And it's good to be back here. And I know, according to Elder Thomas, what I learned from him, this is your first Sunday without Pastor Ben. And I hope I'm just a good enough substitute just to cover for him on the pulpit for this morning. And I send greetings on behalf of Christian Witness Theological Seminary. So I'm not sure about you, but my kids recently have been crazy about this new series that's on Netflix. Okay, you can put on the slide. And you can double-click it and another one too. It's known as the Million Dollar Secret. Anybody watch this? This is really captivating. I'm like, man, when I watch it, I love it so much. Okay, my kids introduced it to me, but man, I just kept watching season. No, it's in the second season now, but just episode after episode. Like, if you have watched it, or if you have not, and now, like after today, you want to go onto Netflix and actually go into that. This is an American reality show now streaming on Netflix. And it actually premiered last year, March 26th. And it is hosted by a British comedian known as Peter Serafinowicz, right? That's the guy up there. And in this series, basically, it's a group of contestants who stay at the luxurious, who have been invited to stay at the luxurious lakeside estate known as The Stag, right? And as they play with one of them, one of whom is secretly given a $1 million grand prize at the start of the game. Now, the objective is that for this millionaire to keep the identity a secret, right? The identity hidden while the other contestants attempt to uncover or unravel who this millionaire is. And once they do that, this millionaire is then kicked out of the game. If they guess correctly, they get kicked out. And then the $1 million is then now recycled. And now the next millionaire will be chosen. And then it's her job or his job to keep that identity a secret. And whoever makes it to the last, you will get the $1 million, right? So the last player remaining in the game is the millionaire. And he wins the prize. And there's all these strategies that they use, right? This millionaire, to keep his or her identity a secret. Don't let the others know. They are given some tasks, but they're supposed to do those tasks, complete those tasks, without letting the other contestants know that they are the millionaire, right? And the rest of the contestants are supposed to try to unravel and try whatever clues that they picked up, right? That is the millionaire. Try to kick the millionaire out of the game. During each episode. So unravel the identity. And inevitably, what I found, and my kids, I for sure kind of agree with that, in that millionaire keeping his or her identity a secret, there are bound to be blind spots, right? There are bound to be blind spots. And unwittingly, because of these blind spots, that contestant reveal his or her identity as the millionaire. And he or she is now then discovered. The next slide, please. And in Faith's journey, oh, the next slide, yeah. And Faith's journey, give me one more tap, please, on the slide. We too perhaps have our blind spots, right? Perhaps we want to keep these things hidden from our fellow brothers and sisters, or our friends, or family. And I call these our skeletons, or our little secrets that we keep in our closet, that we do not want to reveal. Perhaps it's our temper, anger. Perhaps it's what drives us each day, really our passions. We want to keep that a secret because we don't want other people to know, because they are not too good, right? Or perhaps the real source of our joy and security. We want to keep those things hidden, like a secret, our skeletons. Because frankly, we are not comfortable that others know about these. And perhaps when we are found out, right, when these are unraveled, right, how will we actually respond, right? What if when we were found out, we actually got very mad, got very angry, right? And perhaps not surprisingly, and we actually don't want other people to know. And so we got really mad and we got, you know, angry. But what if the one doing the unraveling is God himself? God is the one who unravels us. And then so when God does that, what is his purpose? What is his goal? What is his objective? What is God trying to do? So today in going to Jonah's final chapter, and like, congratulations, guys, right? You've suffered with me through 3 chapters, and now you're in the final one. You say, wow, thank God we are in the final chapter of Jonah. No more Jonah after this, right? As we go into Jonah chapter 4, the final chapter, I think we see God unraveling Jonah. A very, very uncomfortable process, as we are about to find out. But some critical questions that I would like you to just put in your mind as we go into Jonah chapter 4 is, how did God unravel Jonah? What did he do? How does the unraveling begin to kind of, as it unravels Jonah, also begin to shape us as disciples of Jesus Christ? And actually, what was being unraveled is actually our blind spots that we see reflected in the life of Jonah. Because when I started this series, I kind of mentioned that in Jonah, most of the time, we see, while we laugh at Jonah the prophet, most of the time, we see ourselves as Jonah in the story. So if you have our Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Jonah, the end of chapter 3, and we begin with chapter 3, verse 10. And it says here, when God saw what they did, how they turned, the Ninevites turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the repentance of Nineveh. It's great, isn't it? Finally, this supposedly murderous people, this sinful people whom God called Jonah to go plead against it, has finally repented. They turn from their ways. Right? This is what we discussed the last time in chapter 3. And God, as a response, relented. God also did not bring down the punishment that he wanted to bring onto Nineveh. And so perhaps at this point in time, we say, well, God is unreliable. He's supposed to punish these wicked people. That's their consequence. God is unreliable. But no, I think God relenting and not bringing down the punishment that was due to Nineveh because Nineveh repented shows us the other face of God, or the very face that Jonah was trying to escape from, the good and gracious face of God. The enemies have finally repented, and now perhaps peaceful times will come. Because remember, Nineveh was making incursions into northern Israel. They were the enemies. But now, because of their repentance, perhaps no more wars. So we'll be fine. Right? There'll be a peace deal. Now, Jonah, as the prophet of God, and as the prophet in northern Israel, he should be what? He should be really happy, right? The enemies are now our friends. They are all good right now. He should rejoice. But Jonah did not. Jonah did not. So as we turn into chapter 4, verse 1, the repentance and God's forgiveness was actually very displeasing to Jonah. Jonah was angry. Jonah was pissed. He's mad. Because in verse 1, as we turn into chapter 4, verse 1, it reads, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, if I read this to you in Hebrew, perhaps it would make it more even compelling. And it reads like this, and it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Ra'ah gadal, a great evil. And he was hot, means he was angry. So Jonah was seeing this repentance and this forgiveness is great evil to him. He did not rejoice, this prophet of God. He was mad. And in his anger and unhappiness, Jonah began a whole series of ridiculous arguments against God. And of course, he made a very ridiculous request. Let's turn to verse 2 and verse 3. And then he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a good, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger." Oh, he used all the attributes of God, "and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O God, O Lord, please take my life from me. Please kill me right now, for it is better for me to die than to live." So Jonah is really mad. So he began this whole thing. "Did I not say, God, for I knew. So I made haste." And the interesting thing about in Hebrew is that in using this verb, it's a PL. And in PL, when a PL is used in Hebrew, this is a little bit of Bible lesson outside of what I'm preaching. It means intentionality or immediately. So immediately, I fled to Tarshish because I knew, Lord, you were, you know, all these attributes. And by the way, don't you forget, God, I used my resources. Remember, I paid for my fare on that ship. I used my own resources, my money, and now all is gone to waste. I made this trip for nothing. You should not have called me. I should have stayed in the palace. I knew you would forgive. Oh, what a lie. Because Jonah did not know that God would forgive. He did not know that God would forgive. In fact, Jonah had hope. God would not forgive, and Nineveh would be destroyed. And remember, we covered from chapters 1 to 3, he fled because of his ethnic and religious pride. His ethnic and religious pride blinded him. And this prophet of God had hope for destruction for this city. And I think to make the matter worse, I think for Asians, we kind of know that if you're Asian, this is a loss of face. 面子都丢光了. Right? Why? Because these unclean people, these enemies, his five words, remember in chapter 3, I mentioned his five words, his shortest evangelism message ever. What are the five words? Do you remember that? Well, never mind. It's okay. I'll remind you. More, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. That's his message. Five words. Exactly five words, right? His five words did not come to pass. So before these unclean people, his enemies, his five words did not materialize. It did not come to pass. The God whom he served did not act according to the given message to his prophet. So he asked for death. It was better for me just to die. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so angry. Just kill me, Lord. It's better for me to be dead than alive. And in his anger, as we have read just now, we will actually see this is the second time he has requested for death. Because apparently death seems to be his default go-to when pressed. Just let me die. I'm not sure about you, but I'm really afraid of death, right? But but maybe some of you are like, yeah, give it to me, man. I love death, right? Give it to me. But our prophet at this point in time requested death for the second time. And in verse 4, it's very interesting because God, seeing this very mad prophet, this guy fuming, I mean, they just use your imagination, like steam coming out from his head. Angry prophet, God threw him a question. At this point, God asks a question in verse 4. "Jonah, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be hot?" Not a reprimand, surprisingly. God did not scold Jonah, "How dare you be angry at me?" etc., etc. But really, a simple question like that, and can I have the next slide, please? Is really to unravel, and this is my first point, to unravel Jonah's misplaced anger, his misplaced anger. This hot, angry prophet before God right now. But God is slowing it down, pulling it back. No rush. God is not pressing for an answer, right? A very reflective question that God asks this angry prophet. Do you do well to be so angry? Oh, the power of a good question. Giving time for Jonah to reflect, to breathe, to think, to take a step back. Do I do well to be so mad? Because I'm not sure about you, but when you are angry or when we are angry, what's the first thing we always do? Our actions tend to be, or our words tend to be a little out of control because anger just overtakes us. And God is intentionally just pulling this back right now. Hold on, Jonah. It's okay. Let me give you a question and let you pause and think about that. Because this question really points to Jonah's anger as really misguided. Because primarily, anger is a reaction when I or we are inconvenienced, when we are ignored, when we see our resources wasted, or when we see our enemies lift, when our way is not fulfilled, when our ways are not done according to what we hope. The focal point behind that is the I or the me. So my question this morning is, what does misplaced anger, or how is it reflected in our lives as followers of Jesus today? My convenience, my comfort, my privilege, my needs, and the list goes on. And when these things face obstacles, they don't go according to our ways. We get mad, angry, and sometimes, as Jonah, really angry, hot. And God's question, I think it's very important, how does it help us today to pause before we become very angry, mad, and letting anger fester in our lives? How does God's question help us to take a step back, to pull back? Do you do well? Do I do well to be angry? And I think the more important question is, are we actually able to hear God's voice asking us this question? Right? Are we able to hear God's voice? As we proceed in verses 5 and 6, Jonah, perhaps realizing his anger is misplaced or perhaps unreasonable, and this is what he reads, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah, perhaps he realized that his anger was misplaced or unreasonable, I don't know what, but he went out of the city. He left the city. He should be giving thanks, rejoicing at what God has done, but he did not answer God. So at this point in time, perhaps it's such a, you know, we see some rudeness in our prophet here. He went out of the city, perhaps still angry, right, to sit and wait, because hoping for what? He's still hoping that Nineveh will be destroyed. To sit and wait and look at this city. Right? He built a shade, but apparently it is insufficient, but because the Lord God appointed, and again, the verb here is a PL verb, immediately, intentionally provided a plant, maybe a gourd, right, to provide shade from the sun, because only Elder Thomas and me understand that a lot, right? When the hot sun is shining, right? We fully understand. One shade, not enough. Best have two shades, right? At this point in time. I can fully empathize all of that, you know, and Jonah as well. So he built a shade, not enough, but God appointed me a plan to shield this very hot man from the heat. Isn't God humorous? To build something to shade this hot man from the heat so that he won't become hotter, hopefully. And Jonah, as we read, was exceedingly glad. He was so happy, right? I'm sure we can agree on that as well, right? We have a double shade. We are exceedingly happy, glad to be delivered from this very uncomfortable situation, right? And God's simple act of causing a plant to grow up at this point in time, an immediate growth. And what is interesting here, as we read the verses just now, Jonah wasn't surprised that this plant just popped up and there was leaf. He wasn't surprised, right? He just like, wow, okay, this is taken for granted, right? Oh, I'm so comfortable right now. Perhaps fueling his sense of privilege and entitlement. And this simple act of causing this plant to come up and providing the shade. Can I have the next slide, please? God unraveled Jonah's misplaced joy. Jonah's misplaced joy. Why is Jonah's joy misplaced? Why do I call that misplaced? Because it is built upon his own comfort. His joy arises out of his own comfort while waiting for Nineveh's destruction. As God's representative, prophet of God, you know, what at this point in time, what should his joy be? What should Jonah's joy be at this point in time? His joy perhaps should be, wow, these folks have repented. Hallelujah, praise God. Right? His joy should be that, and God has forgiven them. God turned around. God did not destroy this city. But unfortunately, our prophet's joy revolves around himself, right? His comfort, my comfort. His shelter, my shelter. But not their repentance. Not that they lived. And this misplaced joy, how is it reflective of us as followers of Jesus today? It's a me or us versus them kind of thing. That's why we are kind of like happy. My privilege. My people. Our property. No, these are not inherently bad or evil. But have we actually paused and reflected that God has indeed perhaps blessed us with all of these, right? On the one hand, out of his grace and loving kindness. But yet, on the other hand, what God has given us to enjoy, might it be God's way of unraveling our misplaced joy? Right, what is the source of our joy? What drives us each day? What motivates us? What brings us happiness? Right. So what will it take for us to focus from what we see as our driving force, our source of joy, to what is important for God? What is important for us versus what is important for God? What pleases God? What makes God angry? What makes him happy? What brings joy to God's heart? And as followers of Jesus today, do we center joy, our joy, on being part of his ongoing work, God's ongoing work in this world? And unsurprisingly, God at this point in time, our very humorous God, God shortened Jonah's joy. God shortened Jonah's joy. And let's turn to verses 7 to 11. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed, again a PL, immediately a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered, it died. And when the sun rose, God appointed double. God did two things immediately: a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And this is the third time he asked for death. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well? Again, the same question, to be angry and now even more penetrating for the plan. And now Jonah was really mad because now there's the heat is really getting to him, right? So when you can see when anger takes over, and he answered God. I don't know about you. Do you dare to answer God like that? I'm not sure, but this is God's Jonah's answer. When God asked him to do well to be angry, and he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Wow, do we dare to speak to God like that? I'm not very sure about you, but man, when I say like, things like that, perhaps next thing you know, like lightning will strike or something like that, right? Something bad will happen. And God said, you pity the plan for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. So unsurprisingly, God shortened Jonah's joy, because the next day, as we read, God caused a worm to come and then ate the plant, and the plant died. And then the wind came, and it was very and God's question at this point in time, really not again, not reprimanding, but leading Jonah to a point, because God is really going to do a final unraveling at this point in time for Jonah. A final unraveling. Is it right that you are angry over this plan? And Jonah should not have answered because he was so mad. You know, it's always not a good idea to answer somebody when you're mad. Those who are married, you know that, right? Especially the husbands, when you're very angry, do not answer your wife, right? Just keep quiet, just hold it down, right? But Jonah, he answered God, and out of his anger, he answered. He was so angry. So he answered that, so angry that he could die. He is where I believe God really wants him to be, in a way, because God right now is going to pull the lever, and this is my last slide, because God is going to unravel Jonah's misplaced compassion or misplaced empathy. What is the source of Jonah's compassion at this point in time? It is the plan. It's all he cared about because the plan brought him comfort, brought him, you know, relief from the heat. He did nothing, right? God pointed out he did nothing to cause it to grow and die, all within a short time. And you are so mad. And you're so concerned about this plan. Now, God is going to flip that around, and God asked him a very pertinent question at this point in time. A penetrating question. Should I then not have compassion, mercy for this 120,000 people? I'm not sure if that's the partial or the full population of the city, but either way, this 120,000 matter to God. They matter to God. Who do not know their right hand from their left hand. What they're doing, in short. Perhaps a very close parallel to the prayer on the cross. Right? Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God threw in one more curveball at the end. And the many cattle. Well, God is also concerned about their livestock. God's grace is indeed immense. It included the animals in the city. So both are just the creation of God. God created both humans and animals in his decision to forgive. And God's, as God's representative, Jonah's compassion should have aligned or at least resemble God's compassion. But our prophet, unfortunately, based it on a plant, which brought him comfort, but he did nothing to grow and cause the plant to die. So it's perhaps today in our, as followers of Jesus, misplaced compassion also reflective of us today? Who or what is our compassion or empathy directed towards or based on? Does it surround our friends, our family, our neighbors, our church members, those whom we find, oh yeah, they are like us? Perhaps these are similar to us in many ways, largely within our comfort zone, just like Jonah. Anything out of his comfort zone that challenges his ethnic and religious identity, he rejects. Or does our compassion, our empathy align with God's heart? And again, God blesses us in various ways with daily comforts. But do this then become the sources of our misplaced compassion? And God is unraveling what drives us. And so coming back to a very important question that I asked as we close out this book when I first started, where is our Nineveh today? Who are our Ninevites? And what is God unraveling about us through them? So just three questions for us to think about as I close. The first one. What does God's repeated question, and when God repeats, it means there is something very important to that. And the second question is more penetrating than the first. Do you do well to be angry? So what does God's repeated question unravel about our anger, joy, compassion? Do this revolve around I, me, us? Or do these revolve around God's heart? What is God angry about today? What makes God angry, mad today? Do we know that? What makes God glad? What is it on his heart? Where does God's compassion lie? And as followers of Jesus, are we aligned with God in various areas? The second question. How does God's repeated question help us shift from a self-centeredness to what I call a spirit-centeredness? Meaning attentively attuned to his voice and his works of grace and redemption on a daily basis. When God speaks and acts, and when these are not according to our expectations, and when these cause us to be uncomfortable or perhaps even embarrassed, how will we respond? Will we be angry, hot? Or will we actually rejoice or welcome these as opportunities to grow in Christ? And my final question for all of us today, how will we respond to God's final question? And really his final question is a rhetorical question because it really reveals who God is. It's his immense compassion and empathy. All right. Should I not be concerned for this 120,000 and also the cattle? And really, as I've asked just now, who are the Ninevites and animals around us that God's compassion and pity or empathy extends to? Are we aware of God's work amongst them? And how then do we align with God's compassion and co-labor with God to care for these people who needs God? Who needs God? Yes. Let us pray. Father God, it is, and our Lord Jesus, it is sometimes easy to follow you when we are in a situation that's, or in our context where everything is within our comfort zone. But Lord, when you take us out of that, what might you be unraveling about each of us as followers of Jesus? And I pray that through the life of Jonah, this prophet, Lord, you continue to just work in our lives such that our joy, our compassion, And perhaps even what we are angry about is all aligned to the contours of Jesus' life and to your heart. So we commit this church to you, commit Hawk One to you, each brother and sister here, each friend, that we will follow you closely each day of our life. In Jesus' name.